songbook, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. We hope that you've had an edifying Lord's Day, and we're grateful that you have come to be at this place this evening with God's people. And even more than that, we recognize that God is pleased when we take the time to worship Him. And as we noted in the song that we just sang, there are so few in this world around us that seem to make worship of our God in heaven a priority. And we need to recognize that, as we talked about this morning, one day we will stand before Him and give an account of our life. And may it be that we can stand before Him in a recognition that we have done what we could. We have tried to teach the lost. We have tried to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We've tried to honor Him in the things that we do in our life from day to day. Jeremiah chapter 31, I'd like us to begin in verse 31 and read an old familiar passage that talks about some very powerful new things. In Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, the text says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name." You know, we like to see this, don't we? We like it when there's a product that we're looking for, and we find a good price for it, maybe, and we see that it says new on it. We appreciate when there are those things that are different than what we have had in the past, whether it's a new shirt, new shoes, or maybe it's a new job. If you've gotten tired of your old job and you look forward to that which is new. You know, here just a few days ago, we began what really is nothing different than any other day when the sun comes up and goes down, but it is different on the calendar. It's a new year, and so we look to it with joy and gladness because it's new. The text that we just read described the promise of that which would be new to the Israelites. Now, it is something to us that we are accustomed to, and that promise was offered centuries ago to people under a different covenant, under a different law, but it was offered to them as that which was new. I'd like for us this evening to talk about a number of things that Scripture talks about that are some new things, that if we within our heart and mind recognize that it is desirable for us to look to those things that are new, then in the gospel, in the things of God and His Word, we can find a number of new things that we should aspire towards. First of all, I'd like us to notice in the very text that we looked at, this promise of a new covenant that was given. Go to Hebrews chapter 8 with me, and notice with me a statement that's made in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. You know, there's a great deal of confusion about this in the world around us because there are many that would try to say, well, we still are under Mosaic law. We are still under that old covenant. Now, the irony of that among those that would argue such a position is you won't find people in the world today that actually, in truth, follow the ordinances of the old law. There is not a temple today where they could go and offer sacrifice. Most will not even observe cleanliness kinds of restrictions that were a part of the Mosaic law. But I don't know if it's simply nostalgia or if it's something in which people think, well, we want to do it an old way so it'll seem new. But whatever the reason, we need to understand that when it comes to this contrast of the law of Moses and the law of Christ, there is a distinction. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, listen to what is said about this very distinction.
Here, as the Hebrew writer is talking about this very promise of a new covenant, he shows us that it's not that one goes on. One is still in place. Verse 13 says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant has passed away. As we think about that, that should be something that leads us to recognize what a glorious privilege that is. Whether we're talking about that sense in which, if we lived under the old covenant, we would not have had the kind of direct avenue to a relationship with God that the Israelites had. We would not have had the same kind that we are privileged to. For example, if we had been an Israelite, what does the Bible teach about what was true under their covenant with regard to their priesthood? Could it be that every Israelite approached God with the same kind of openness that the priests, or especially the high priest, did? Now, remember, the high priest was the one that once a year would go before the people to offer a sacrifice. Once a year he would go into the Holy of Holies. We, on the other hand, are given a privilege of being able to appeal to God through our high priest, Jesus Christ, at any time. We are able to have access into the most holy place of God through the veil of Christ's flesh. Turn to Galatians chapter 6 and notice with me the description that is given of this new standard that is set before us. No longer are we in a situation, if we had been Jews, where we have to follow laws of cleanliness, or we have to offer sacrifice time and time again. No longer are we under that burden, that yoke, as it is sometimes described. Instead, listen to what Galatians 6 and verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Look back in chapter 5 in the same book and notice how it is described there. It is the law of Christ, but it is a law that we must appreciate. I know that we as Christians, maybe you've been a Christian for years and years, but don't lose sight of the fact that this covenant that is offered to us was and is continuing to be, in a sense, a new covenant. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Now, notice a couple of things as he's talking about liberty here. He's not saying that this law of Christ is something that has no restriction. He's talking in particular about the liberty we have with respect to those things that were a burden under the law of Moses. The liberty that we have with respect to being freed from sin. You know, most people in the world around us don't realize that that's the greatest burden that they hold. It is the greatest bondage that they feel. They are not at liberty until they engage in liberty through a relationship with Christ Jesus. We notice in verses 2 and 3 here, he's not so much saying that there is something that is sinful about circumcision. In fact, under Christ, for a male to be circumcised is a matter of indifference. If you are, it's none the better. If you're not, it's none the worse. What he's saying here is to those that would try to say, you need to go back and follow the old law, if you begin to do that, then you're relying upon those things that were a part of the old law for your salvation. But we understand that under this new covenant of Christ, the sacrifice for our sins has been offered once for all. If we reject that, if we reject the sacrifice of Christ, and we imagine that by following Mosaic law, we can be right with God. Notice the way verse 4 puts it, we have fallen from grace. But a second new thing I'd like for us to think about is a part of this new covenant. Look in John chapter 3 with me for a moment. John chapter 3. In our lesson this morning, we talked about four callings that mankind is subject to. And in the course of talking about that, we talked about one in particular, and that is the call of death. And we talked about that primarily in one of the senses that it is described in Scripture, and that is the fact that our physical bodies will die. But there is another type of death that we need to be aware of that in many respects is much more serious than what happens to our body. Now, you may say, what can be more serious than what happens to your body? If your body dies, that's it, right? No. It can be that we live on in the flesh. And yet, because of our rebellion to the law of God, our rebellion to this new covenant that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are dead spiritually. Having died spiritually, there is only one hope that lies before us, and that is that we may be, as we're going to read in this text in just a moment, born again in a spiritual sense. Read with me in John chapter 3, begin in verse 3, as Jesus is talking to a Jewish leader by the name of Nicodemus, and he answers him, verse 3 begins, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." There is a new birth that is available to those as a result of this offering of the new covenant. We, though we have sinned against God and in such a condition, we stand spiritually separated from God. We stand dead in our sins. We can be reborn. It is not a birth such as we experience in a delivery room. It is not a birth that is subject to the frailty of human flesh. It is a spiritual rebirth that comes when one is baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, putting their faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repenting and turning away from sin that would separate one from God, and in their confession of Christ, putting their faith in His sacrifice, they cling to that new covenant, and they are born again. Another thing that is new that is connected with this very thing is the promise that one can become a new creature. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Bible makes it very clear that we are not the result of some accident of time and chance. We are a creation. Each and every one of us, though we were born through natural birth, that very process was the creation of God. And the sustaining aspect of that process is a direct result of the sustaining power of God. Each and every one of us is a creature in the sense that we were created by God. But if it is true that when we sin spiritually, we are dead and we're separated from God spiritually, if it is true that in obedience to the gospel, through the new covenant, we may have a new birth, then what does it do to us? Imagine if we had the power within us to somehow look into a cemetery or a graveyard and see the bodies that lie there and those that perhaps had been there for a number of years, and to be able to breathe new life into that dead body. Imagine that we were somehow able to look at the ground and the dust that is there and of our own power be able to bring about a new creation. We need to understand that in a very real way, in a spiritual sense, when we are obedient to the new covenant, when we experience this new birth, we are created again in many respects. Read with me 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, and go with me down to verse 19, and notice what is said about this very idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We looked in chapter 5 this morning when we talked about the reality of standing before the judgment seat of Christ. But I want us to notice what is said about this aspect of a new creation. Notice, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This offer of the new covenant, this promise of a new birth, allows man to be in a situation in which they can experience a rebirth that is, in fact, a recreation, leaving one in a condition in which they are a new creature in Christ. Go to look to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And notice how this is stated there in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. as there once again in the book of Galatians, Paul is addressing this problem of circumcision that some had where they thought, all right, I'm going to be circumcised and I'm going to follow the law of Moses and the law of Christ. He says once again in verse 15, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Notice this, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. I find that very interesting because it kind of ties in what we've looked at so far. Here as it describes the Israel of God that is under that new covenant that had been promised to the Israel that was under the old law. Here we see that when one becomes a part of the Israel of God, notice the end of verse 15, they are a new creation. That's what matters. It's not whether or not you follow Mosaic law. That's become obsolete. That's passed away. But it does matter that we are a new creation. And you know, there's something about that that's not just past tense. It's not just that we've been born again. We have become a new creature. Notice the way that it's put there. What matters is not these other things, but a new creation. If I'm a new creation, then I don't live like I used to. If I'm a new creation, then I behave myself in a different way. I want us to notice that one of the consequences of this new birth, being a new creature, is there's some new clothes that we wear. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 with me for a moment. Galatians chapter 3. Now, I'm not talking about clothes like we put on our body. I'm talking about clothes that are spiritual in nature. And one of those types of spiritual clothing, if you will, that is described is a type that that we first put on when we are first obedient to the gospel. Notice Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 tell us this. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice this. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice the way it is being described there. It's almost as if Christ becomes a garment that we can put on. We can adorn ourselves with. Now, understand, I don't think here it is describing a figure of Christ as a garment. But if we have not put on Christ, if we've not been clothed with the shed blood of Christ in our obedience to the gospel by being baptized into Christ, then what does it mean? We don't have Christ. We don't have Christ on. We are not in Christ. We are outside of Christ. So one of the first garments that we must put on that's new in an absolute sense is we must put on the garment of Christ in baptism. As in baptism, here it describes that we put on Christ. And as we talk to our friends about this, and some would say, well, baptism's not necessary for salvation. Challenge them with this. If verse 27 tells us that in baptism we put on Christ, then what does it mean if we've not been baptized? Then we don't have Christ on, do we? We are outside of Christ. So those garments that we need to put on, first of all, are these garments that are found in Christ. But look over in Galatians chapter 5 with me for a moment. Galatians chapter 5. And read with me beginning in verse 18, because there are some other things that we need to understand about what we wear in a spiritual sense as a new creation, as a new creature. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 18 to begin with says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, if you would bear with me for just a moment, I want us to think in terms of these kinds of virtues or these kinds of sins as that type of clothing that characterizes either our old life or our old creation or those kinds of things that characterize our new life. And our new birth. There are some things we need to put off and some things that we need to put on. If I claim to be a new creature in Christ, and yet I am walking in those works of the flesh, I've got the wrong clothes on, don't I? I need to instead put on those things that are the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. But in another way, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. Ephesians chapter 4. And I want us to notice some texts that speak in an even more direct way about those things that we put on as these new garments that we clothe ourselves with in Christ. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That talks about some things we need to put on too, doesn't it? If we are a new creation, if we're a new creature, then notice verse 2, we walk in lowliness and gentleness, long suffering, bearing with one another. But one final passage, turn to chapter 6, and probably you knew I was headed to this one. Because here it describes some clothing that in a real sense we must properly think of as it is described here as armor. Because it is that with which we fight against the enemy. But notice it's not real armor. It is not fleshly kind of clothing that we put on. But listen to what the Holy Spirit tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. The Holy Spirit says through Paul, Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In Christ, we're given some new clothes that we need to wear. And we need to make certain that if we are a new creation, that we are wearing those clothes. But we need to recognize as well, life doesn't sustain itself without sustenance, does it? We're not going to live in the body if we don't feed our bodies. Now, I don't know if you're like me. I probably need to feed a little less to keep my body going. But in spiritual terms, have you ever considered the fact that, you know, you can't grow a beast spiritually in terms of that sustenance that we must rely upon? In fact, as Christians, if we are a new creation, if we are a new, if we've been born again spiritually, there is food that is necessary to sustain our lives. Turn to John chapter 6 with me. And one of the first places that this principle is introduced comes in a discourse that Jesus gives that in many respects confused his audience. Because there were those that were following him because they saw the miracles. But he says some things to them that almost seem to directly be laid before them to challenge whether or not they would really try to investigate to learn what he was teaching, or they just turn away. Notice in John chapter 6, begin with me in verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, again, we're so accustomed to the new covenant and the doctrines of it. We can read this and we almost know the end of the story. But imagine if you heard that for the first time. Imagine if you heard a teacher standing before you and saying, "You know what? Unless you eat my body, you're not going to have life in you." What a shocking thought that would be. But notice he goes on. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." This is a challenging kind of statement, isn't it? Imagine how shocking it would have been. Verse 58, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as our fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Now, as he begins to talk about that which will lead to eternal things, I think perhaps he was suggesting to them something they should have picked up on. Because he wasn't talking about his flesh and eating his flesh in any literal sense. In fact, look down in verse 63, and it becomes evident He's talking in spiritual terms. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. In the same way, in our adult class this morning, we noticed that it is true that deity can live within us, that we can walk in the Spirit, we can follow the Spirit, let the Spirit work in us when we are following the revelation of the Spirit. We are accepting that message and we're letting it work within us. Here, Jesus points out, we can feed upon Him when we feed upon His words. So I submit to you that in Christ, as a new creature, we're offered some new food that we need to eat. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice the attitude we need to have towards that. And I would challenge each and every one of us as we think about this. What's our attitude towards the study of God's Word? What is our attitude towards those times when it is taught, when there are opportunities that we can sit at the feet of others that are teaching, or when we have opportunities to grow and to learn ourselves? You know, we have hobbies and we have interests and we devote ourselves to those. But do we devote ourselves to feeding upon the spiritual sustenance, the spiritual food that's given to us in the Word of God? 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire," listen to this, "the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Do we desire the pure milk of the Word in the same way that a newborn babe desires milk from its mother? That babe can't get by without it. That babe will cry and will starve for that milk. That's the attitude we need to have, because it is the Word of God that offers to us what we need. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. A text so familiar to us that talks to us about the value of this Word of God, the value of this food that is offered to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, begin with me in verse 14. Where Paul tells Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need to crave a balanced diet spiritually. We need to crave that food which can sustain us spiritually. But I want to shift gears for just a moment and look at a couple of other things that are new. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. We talked this morning about some callings that we are subject to: the calling of the gospel, the calling of death, the calling of the resurrection, and the calling of judgment. But you know, there's another sense in which we can use that term calling or vocation. You know, vocation is literally that to which we're called. As Christians, we are called to a different work. We are called to a different attitude. And I want us to notice a few things that characterize this new vocation to which we are called. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 touches on this very attitude that we are to have if we're longing for this new food. Notice verse 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as workers who do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We are called to a disposition that longs to know the Word of God. It is not a matter of, well, you know, I want to be right. I heard someone say the other day, well, I finally got the point that I realized I just don't have to be right about everything. You know, it's not about some kind of arrogant desire to be right and somebody else wrong. No. Instead, it must be that our love for God moves us to desire to know what is right and to make certain that we demonstrate our love for God by striving to do that which is right. It's possible to do wrong, and we want to make certain that we're doing what's right. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And notice another aspect of this calling, this vocation that we are called to in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, notice with me verses 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I want you to notice that here the relationship that exists between those who are new creations, who are subject to the new covenant, is described as a family relationship. One of the aspects of our new vocation is that we now have a new family. We are called into a new family relationship. We are called to be diligent to know the Word of God, but we are also called to be devoted to each other in that very way that we are to be devoted to each other as family. Look over in Acts chapter 11. And I want us to notice an example of this. There are going to be those times when it may be difficult for us to see one another as family in a real way. You know, our physical family, we're born into a situation like that, or we're married into a situation like that. But, you know, as Christians, we're often very, very different people. I can't help but imagine that when Saul of Tarsus was obedient to the gospel, that would have been one of the most challenging kinds of relationships that was offered before first century Christians that I can even imagine. This man was instrumental in the death of a number of Christians in the first century. And yet we know, thanks be to God, that he was obedient to the gospel. I am grateful for the fact that there was a man by the name of Barnabas who seems to have been able to see what others probably had a hard time seeing beyond. Barnabas was able to recognize, yes, this was the man who sinned against us by killing many of us. Well, listen to what Acts chapter 11 tells us, beginning in verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You know, if we're not careful, we can just read that and miss the gravity of it. Because the very fact that Barnabas recognized his call in Christ to see even an enemy as part of his family now, that most certainly would have been a difficult thing to do. But thanks be to God, Barnabas gives us an example of what it means to follow that new vocation of accepting family within our relationship under the new covenant. Two final things, and we'll bring our lesson to an end. We sing a song from time to time, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." You know, if you've never had a situation in your life where you've moved around a lot, that may not have the same kind of impact. As even before I was a preacher, my family, we moved a few times when I was a kid, moved great distances, came to recognize and to realize that, you know, I can't just view any place as my permanent kind of home where all of my family is. Now, my wife is in a situation where almost all of her family grew up in Springfield, Missouri. And many of them died there, and she still has so many ties there. As Christians, we need to recognize that no matter whether we've lived someplace a long time or a short time, no matter whether we've moved around an awful lot, it's all right for us to have some feelings of closeness about a certain place and a certain time. But as Christians, we need to recognize this world is not our home. Because when we are obedient to the new covenant, we have experienced the new birth, we are a new creature in Christ, we are clothing ourselves with these new virtues and feeding upon the Lord spiritually in submission to our new vocation, we need to recognize that we become citizens of another place. In John chapter 14, Jesus put it this way, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Well, imagine living with God. Imagine being able to be in a situation where God has prepared a mansion for you. You know, you can go and look at nice homes around this country, even in this city. There's some pretty big, fancy kinds of houses in some places. But I'll tell you what, it cannot even compare to that dwelling that Christ has prepared for us. And we need to have an attitude that recognizes it is something prepared. Look over in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Here, as the Lord describes the judgment scene with that separation of the righteous and the wicked as sheep and goats. Listen to what's said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Here, then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, I recognize that kingdom describes that attitude of subjects to a king. I recognize that that preparation that was a part of that preparation of that kingdom had to do with the scheme of redemption and all of the things that have come about so that we could be saved. But I also recognize that here, as it describes a judgment scene, and it describes who and where, who will be a part of a fellowship with God, the King, it describes that which is prepared for us from the foundation of the world. Over in Revelation chapter 21, we looked at several things in the last few chapters of the book of Revelation this morning, but I want us to end by going back to a few things in this beautiful book. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3 describes a condition that I can't imagine anything more desirable than this. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Over in the next chapter, a text that we looked at this morning, verse 14 of chapter 22. Remember that description that is given there in verse 14 where it says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." That's a new home. It's a home that none of us have ever experienced. But I'll tell you what, it is a home we should all aspire to. And it is something we should long for. And in that new home, we will be presented with a situation in which we can sing a song that is greater than any song that we've ever sung. There are beautiful songs in our songbooks. Maybe there are beautiful songs that you have sung or heard upon the radio. But I'll tell you what, none of them compare to this. Read with me Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, and we'll go down to verse 12, and then the lesson will be yours. Revelation chapter 5. "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed this to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and in the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Don't you want to hear that song someday? If you're here tonight, you've never been obedient to the gospel. I would urge you to recognize you need a new birth. We talked tonight about some things that, in spite of the fact that they were revealed to us thousands of years ago, they remain ever new. It is offered to you as it was offered to me, as it has been offered to all human beings, a new life, a new birth. And I urge you to take advantage of that. Won't you come while we stand and sing?